Well, it's a great scene, is the riot in Ephesus when Paul is there. And can you imagine Paul's enormous frustration at having such a crowd gathered together and not being able to preach the gospel to them? I wouldn't have given him Buckley's, but then again, who would on anything? And he seemed to have done so much. Christianity is commonly attacked because it's seen to be destructive of culture, especially on the mission field, especially where we come in contact with other religions. We're said to spread the culture of Europe and the West by our friendly critics, and we're accused of destroying culture in spreading the Christianity and its culture by our more fundamental critics. Other people, we're told, have their views, their lifestyle, their morality, their norms, their marriage, their family structures, and so on, and we shouldn't interfere with them. We shouldn't impose upon them different structures, different society, different culture. We should allow them to live. I mean, it's not only on the mission field, on the overseas scene. Christians in certain countries are coming into the problem. The Christians in New Zealand are in great straits at trying to work out the extent to which they can relate happily and satisfactorily with the Maori cultures. Here in our own sunny land, the whole question of the Aboriginal culture, its integrity and the way in which we treat it and the way in which we should leave it alone, or should we, is going to be more and more a question that we are going to have to resolve. How much should we, how much can we impose our culture, our norms, our lifestyle on others? Ephesus was one of the large cities of the ancient world. Like Sydney, it was a port city. Unlike Sydney, though, it was on the main trade route from anywhere to anywhere. People poured through Ephesus. All kinds of people lived there and traded there. One of the wonders of the ancient world was there in this great temple to Artemis. You get the impression that a meteorite was there as one of the central idols that they would worship. We know from other sources, such as Josephus, that there was a very large Jewish community in the city of Ephesus. And we certainly read of the Jewish people being here in this account. It was the kind of ethnic, religious mix that you have here, especially in our own dear eastern suburbs. Paul comes preaching the gospel in this Ephesian mix, both to the Jew and to the Gentile, and he has the happy neck of offending both, which doesn't leave many people, if you understand that the Gentile is a non-Jew. The Jewish community he first meets up in back in chapter 18 on an earlier visit where he preached in the synagogue with some satisfactory results and with little antagonism, it would seem. The work of Jewish evangelism continued in his absence with Priscilla and Aquila preaching and teaching there and grabbing hold of a young Jewish man, Apollos, a man of great preaching ability and great skill and understanding who knew something of the scriptures but did not know fully the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila taught it to him and sent him on. And he had another ministry further on, and we read of him elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul comes back to Ephesus on his next visit. It is the kind of city in the heart of a huge province which Paul liked working in. His influence could spread from there throughout the rest of the state, the province and the area around about. The Ephesian ministry, you see, really kicked off Colossae, the city which he didn't visit, but which a church was founded by one of his offsiders. The first thing he does, as is normal, he goes into the synagogue, and he is preaching and teaching in amongst the Jewish community. He comes across a group who are described as disciples, who believed, but who only know of John's baptism. And in verses 1 to 7, we actually come across one of the favourite passages for people to have fights about. Everybody who's got a barrow to push can push it out of verses 1 to 7 of chapter 19. If you believe in confirmation and that the Spirit of God comes by the laying of episcopal hands on the heads of young people, chapter 19 verses 1 to 7 is one of your favourite passages. If you believe in a second experience for Christians after they have been baptised, that they have a second experience when they've become believers and they have a fullness of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit as a subsequent thing. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 7 is one of your favourite passages. If you are anybody else like the Orthodox, Chapter 19, verses 1 to 7 is a passage you wish didn't occur. Because other people seem to be able to point it out to you that they can be substantiated here. But fear not, friends. The passage is inspired by the Spirit of God because it's saying something very important, although almost nothing about the controversies that people have used it to resolve. The crucial question to ask yourself is, were these people Christians? Christians is not a word of the New Testament much at this stage. You'll notice Christianity here is called the Way. But were they actually Christians at this stage? They're called disciples. Paul asks them about their believing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It sounds like they're Christians, doesn't it? But my friends, they're not Christians. They're not Christians. The word disciple is used of other people. The disciples is a term that is only ever used of Christians, but disciples, well, a disciple is just a student, a learner. John had his disciples. They're not Christians. John's disciples believed. If you remember, John preached the gospel. And people came and believed what he was saying. They were believers, but they weren't Christians. But the real show, the way you can see they're not Christians, is by what Paul says to them. For what does he do? He preaches the message of Jesus to them. You don't have to do that to people who are Christians. He does something else to them too, doesn't he? He baptizes them in the name of Jesus. You don't do that to people who are Christians. No need to baptize people in the name of Jesus if they are already Christians. There's no need to preach Jesus to them like this if they are already Christians. They are the disciples of John the Baptist. They are a rare breed. Hands up all those who are the disciples of John the Baptist around. Now, we don't have them very commonly these days. They are the full flower of ancient Judaism. The real Jew, the person who really believed, and believed when the great prophet John preached. Now, how they came to that, we don't know. They may have come to it through Apollos. They may have heard John himself back in Palestine and travelled across here and hadn't caught up with the message of Jesus coming later. We don't know very much about them. Some people suggest they're actually Gentiles. They're not Jewish at all. That could be so too. We really know very little about these people. But we do know that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, that they hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus, that they really were people who followed what John taught and knew little of Jesus. I suggest to you they're not Christians. And that is what Paul is saying. You see, Paul expects that if they really are disciples and believers in Jesus, they should have received the Holy Spirit. You may remember in Romans when he writes that epistle in chapter 8 and verse 9 and so on, he says there that if you have Christ, you have his Spirit, and if you have his Spirit, you'll have him. That you cannot be a Christian and not have the Spirit of Christ. That's not possible. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. So he meets up with a group of people who are disciples, who are believers, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. So what does he say? He says, hey, well, you know, where were you converted? I mean, what kind of baptism did you have? And they say, oh, John's baptism. He says, oh, well, fellas, you haven't heard the news yet. Let me tell you what happened after John left the scene. Because that's when it happened, if you remember. When John left the scene, Jesus came in. And then he explains to them the way of Jesus. And they, being the true disciples of John, what did they want to do? They wanted to become Christians. For John is the pointer to Jesus. And if people are following John, they'll follow John right to Jesus. And so he shares with them the great news of Jesus and baptizes them in the name of Jesus. That being so, it is very unwise to draw great parallels from this passage to today. For you don't have people who are in the same category as these people. These are fairly unique, rare people in the history of the world. People who heard about the message from John, but didn't have the opportunity, or didn't, well, it seems they didn't have the opportunity because they'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit, who didn't have the opportunity to hear of the message of Jesus. They are not like the kind of Christian people that you may meet up here. They're not like good little Anglicans who haven't been confirmed yet. Nothing like that. And to draw those kinds of parallels is a very big mistake. Well then, is this passage useless for us? Well, we just chop these few verses out because it just had to do with the first century with a bunch of people that don't exist anymore. Not at all. No, it's written by God for a very good reason, this passage. For it says enormously important things. It shows us that it is the normative expectation of the apostle for all believers to receive the Holy Spirit. See, look at verse 2 there. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, that question may be interpreted to mean that he is not expecting them to receive it, although I think that's nonsense. And verse 3 makes it clear. For when they say, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, he says, well then, what baptism did you receive? For someone to have not heard of the Holy Spirit, to have not received the Holy Spirit when they're being baptized, they couldn't have been baptized properly. There must have been something wrong in this situation. For it is Paul's normal expectation that those who have come to Christ, those who are true believers, those who have been baptized, will have the Holy Spirit. That is the normal expectation. It's helpful for the fact that we can see that. But secondly, it shows us, and here I think is more important from John, from Acts, from Luke's point of view, who wrote Acts, it shows us that John's work finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It's not opposed to Jesus. It actually points to Jesus. And those who were the followers of John came to Jesus. John was a very famous man in the first century Judaism. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes of John quite unashamedly. He was a prophet of the first century and a man of some significance. But John's ministry was not in opposition to Jesus, and the gospel writers are at length to point that out, aren't they? As each of the gospel writers tells us about the ministry of John, and each of the gospel writers tells us how John pointed to Jesus as the one who follows. And Luke is again finding another example of how the ministry of John the Baptist was a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But it does even more than that. It shows us that that which is the finest of Judaism, the great prophet John the Baptist, that which is of the very finest of Judaism, is inadequate. See, Paul doesn't say, oh, you're John's disciples. Praise God, you're our brothers. Let me leave you and press on to other people. You're all right, mate, just where you are in John's baptism. Uh-uh. Then you haven't received the Holy Spirit. You haven't come into the fullness that is God's to give. You haven't received all the things that God wishes to give. John's baptism is still the baptism, is still the experience of the old covenant, where not every man receives the Spirit of God as the prophets received the Spirit of God. But now, with the coming of Jesus, there is the baptism of the very Holy Spirit, where each and every one of us can share in the great things of God, can share in the very possession of God ourselves, and the life of eternity. No, it's not satisfactory to leave someone in John's baptism. Not satisfactory at all. And so he preaches the gospel to them and baptizes them. And I think part and parcel of that baptism of them was he laid hands on them. It's the same thing, actually. It's all part of the same process. And they receive the Holy Spirit and come into that full deliverance that comes through Jesus. Not through some second experience, I believe, but through Jesus. They come into what John was pointing to but could never provide. It's an interesting passage because it actually points us to the inadequacy of John. Compatibility with Jesus, yes, it's compatible. It's not in opposition to Jesus like idolatry is, as we'll see later on. But it's not sufficient either. There's a second interplay between the gospel and the Jews in this passage, and that's the synagogue section in verses 8 to 10. We've seen this before, where Paul preaches in the synagogue, argues, reasons with people, and there arises after a while some hostility and rejection. And so he departs off elsewhere to preach on this occasion in the hall of Tyrannus. Tyrant is his name. You wonder whether his parents gave him that name or his pupils did. I pinched that from F.F. Bruce. It's a good one though, isn't it? So the gospel, you see, by going out into this hall, the gospel goes to the Jew and the Gentile alike. The gospel of the kingdom of God, which he is preaching here. Notice the way of his evangelism. He tries to argue with people and he tries to persuade them. He argues persuasively with them about the way. But notice the precedent it gives us about evangelism and the priority that Paul gives to it. He is rejected by his own people. His message is rejected by his own people. But the message is so important and the message must go to the whole world that what does he do? He goes and hires the local hall and preaches there. I've got a daughter down here who would love to nick down to see her mother. Because I'll be here forever cuddling and making slurpees. Thanks, Michael. There's Michael Blake. Scream at him, kid. Oh, sorry, Michael. Thanks. Paul, you see, has this obstacle. His own people reject him. That is a deep hurt. Don't underestimate it. When you read the epistles of Paul, it's a deep, deep hurt that his own people reject him. It's a deep hurt that they reject the way of God that has been provided.
But the way of God is more important than just mending fences with your own people. He sets up in the local hall and runs lunchtime Bible studies. Good thing to be doing, isn't it? One of the ancient manuscripts tells us that he actually used to do it during the siesta time, which is right in the middle of the day. And so here's a precedent for lunchtime Bible studies at New South Wales University and over at St. Helens too. We're entitled to do lunchtime Bible studies in the hall of Tyrannus. Preaches fearlessly and does so for 2 years, and all the whole province hears of the gospel of Jesus through this ministry. It's one of the patterns in the book of Acts that opposition to the gospel leads to it spreading further. Sometimes when we come to opposition to the gospel, you know what it means, don't we? We shut our mouths and just stop it all together. But that's never Paul. And that's why I'm sure when the crowd was down there, he wasn't going down to argue with them the toss about whether or not he should put the idle bankers out of business. He wanted to get down there and evangelize, I'm sure. Never had he had such an opportunity before. Because Paul is always looking for it. It's like when he's in prison. He rejoices that he's in prison because now the guards have had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Those poor fellows chained up for 8 hours at a stretch with Paul. Bet at the end of each stretch that they were there, they'd say, "God, I'm so glad you're here. Mate, you take over from him. He hasn't let up for the whole time." Here is a man who just can't help himself, always rejoices the gospel can be being preached. So the Jews kick me out of the synagogue, that's all right, let's go rent a hall somewhere and preach there. There is the precedent, because the gospel is bigger than institutions and structures and family relationships, and even bigger than the traditional people of God. It gives a tremendous precedent, that passage, doesn't it? The third interplay with the gospel and Judaism comes in verses 11 to 20 with the exorcisms. Paul's ministry was blessed by God with extraordinary and unusual miracles. In fact, verse 12 comes the closest to magic that I think you find in the New Testament. They took his handkerchief away and people were getting healed. And most of the miracles in the New Testament are not like that kind of almost magic. This prompted a very interesting scene because there were Jewish exorcists in the town. Ephesus, we know, was a great centre of the magical arts. And the Jewish people, a little unfairly, were often considered to be magicians and workers of secret things because they spoke in Hebrew and because they kept themselves secret and because magic was often caught up in incantations, in special words that people were used. And these Hebrews seemed to know special words and little sayings. And here's another one, you see. Paul, he's got these magic words. He talks about Jesus like open sesame and people get healed. And so the Jewish exorcists are there saying, we'll give a try on this one. Latest prescription, it's all the fad. Some people go for Valium, here comes Jesus, let's prescribe that and see what happens to people. And so they try it. Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who on earth are you, mate? No way in the world are they going to, the evil spirit's going to be affected by people like that, because it's not magic that Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the King of Heaven. That is who is healing people. There's not some kind of rite, there's not some kind of magic word, a special spell. Nothing like that at all. They have misunderstood it. Jesus, the risen King, is not to be turned into a superstition. And we read of what happened to those men. The impact of the event may have had its effects beyond the Jewish community, because all kinds of people turn away from sorcery, and there's a great book-burning event, and all this money of value of books is burnt up, and it may have actually spread across to beyond the Jewish community, but I've stuck it in our notes under the Jewish section. But here is cultural imperialism, isn't it? Here is a man who has moved into a city and is transforming the scene, on the Jewish side anyway. Those who are the finest flower of Judaism, the follower of John the Baptist, they've been turned into Christians. Those down at the synagogue, there's been a tremendous rift and the synagogue's broken in half, and Paul and his Jewish friends and some of the Gentiles have gone off and started down the local hall. And those who engaged in witchcraft, in sorcery, well, they've done their dough on their books, publicly burning them. I tell you what, the accusation that this man turned the world upside down is not altogether wrong, is it? In the Jewish community, it was on for young and old in Ephesus, in the days when Paul was there. But it's like that in the Gentile community too. For Paul preached against idols. Got a lovely statement about idols there, hasn't he? And this is good Jewish stuff, of course, which is why they wouldn't let the Jewish man speak. That idols, they're not gods at all. We read it, of course, in our Old Testament reading, didn't we? When the prophet Jeremiah makes fun of idolatry, and with good reason, because it's such a stupid thing to believe in. The word of God was for Jew and Gentile. And so as preached in the hall of Tyrannus, Jew and Gentile came to hear of the message and changed their lives For that's what repentance is about, making that transformation. And their change, of course, came in the area of idolatry. A city with the patroness of Artemis, whose great claim to fame was their fantastic idol temple. That city was bound to be in conflict over this newfangled preaching. And who better to lead the opposition than those who are hurt economically by the new religion? Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths and tradesmen are being retrenched because there's been a decline in demand in the idol business. Mind you, when the riot breaks out, Luke has great fun in pointing out that most of the people don't know what they're down there for. Some are saying one thing and others the other. Everyone's in confusion. It's one of those great, you know, times when everyone's shouting something and no one's listening to anybody. But yet the people who caused the problem are those whose livelihood has been affected by this Jew who's preaching this kind of Christ business. He's making a right mess of my plan for a holiday in Capri next year. We've got to do away with him or the kids will have to go to a public school. So, they cause the problem. It is a most impressive example of how Christianity exercises its imperialism. It's not from the political top down, it really is from the grassroots up, isn't it? See, Paul hasn't moved into the local assembly and tried to get them to enact a legislation forbidding idolatry. Paul has preached Christ as your king. And if Christ is your king, then you mustn't worship idols. People have heard the message and they've stopped worshipping idols. And the idol business is doing badly. He's changing the society from the grassroots up. Now, we're silly people. We always try and change it from the top down. We always think that we're going to do it from the government. You know, if we could just get Christian politicians in, that they'll change the law, they'll make it, and people will live a better life. That's not the way it is at all. It's from the grassroots up. I mean, the current idolatry in New South Wales is gambling. It's covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. It's the worshipping of things. And gambling is always covetousness. You're always desiring things, aren't you? Especially for next to nothing. It's almost impossible to gamble without coveting. And therefore it's idolatry. And our society is full of it. And people with Christian consciences are deeply hurt by it and wish it to be stopped. Be happy to have it stopped. I don't know about casinos. I mean, the whole deal. But of course it can't be stopped by any politician in New South Wales, can it? Because as soon as he stopped gambling, not only would he be kicked out of power at the next election, but he couldn't finance government anymore either, could he? The whole of New South Wales is built on gambling profits from the government. Who would actually want to go to the people on the basis of we're going to stop gambling and raise taxes? Huh? That's just not a possibility, is it? So what do Christians do? We keep on holding public meetings to try and get the government to stop gambling. That's not the way, friends. Here is the example of the much more Christian way of doing it. We preach Christ. That Christ is all that you need in this life. And he is the one you ought to worship. And when a man or a woman turns away from this world to serve the living Christ, then their attitude to material possessions will be altered. And their desire for coveting and desire for possession of those things will be altered. Their need for gambling will be being removed. Now, if our community at large could hear the message of Christ and repent, the reason the gambling would fall to ruins is because no one would be buying the lottery tickets or the lotto or the pools or the whatever it is. There just wouldn't be customers. That is the transformation that has taken place in the idolatry business over in Ephesus. That's a big change, isn't it? And it's fair to say the man turned the world upside down if he could do that, couldn't he? If you could do that in New South Wales, you would say the world has been turned upside down. That is for sure. We would no longer be down under, you could say. Now, that grassroots revolution is imperial culturalism. It's all about an empire. It's all about a kingdom. That's what he's preaching. He's preaching a new kingdom. And he's calling upon you to leave this kingdom and to join the new kingdom where Christ is king. And the lifestyle and the culture of the new kingdom is fundamentally different to the old kingdom in all kinds of places. Those who do not wish to leave the old kingdom, of course, they find that very unpleasant. Because now they're neighbours, they still live next door to them, they're still Roman citizens, but they're no longer living the culture that was there. Well, where does it leave us in Sydney now? The chapter is a marvellous one. It's got very few commands to us. There's very few verses here I can say, look, friends, this you must do. It's not that. It's a narrative kind of passage, isn't it? But it clarifies the lines for us. Like many others, but in particular this one. As Luke recounts how the gospel started with John the Baptist in the beginning in his gospel and proceeds to the great event of Jesus in his death and resurrection, and then recounts how the message of Jesus spread through the ancient world till it finally came to Rome. As Luke recounts this spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this miraculous transformation of the ancient world, he keeps on talking about the different areas that it hit and affected and how it happened. And as he does that, he draws clear lines about the nature of Christianity and its effects upon people. Christianity, you see, is compatible with many of the things of Judaism, but it supersedes it. People may believe in the Creator, may believe in the Bible, may have followed the prophet, but something that is far greater has come. He preaches the kingdom to them and sees them reborn. If you want to understand what it might be in the parallels of the New Testament, in the parallels of today, those opening seven verses, it's like the many good Australian people who go to church from time to time and who believe the creed and the Bible. But they're not born again by the Spirit of God. The disciples of John were a bit better than that, I think. But it's like that kind of people. They've got so much of Christian truth, but they're yet not touched by God's Spirit. They must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul is fearless in making that clear. And they, being truly godly people, accept baptism at his hands and are filled by God's Holy Spirit, and those miracles that we have seen by the work of God's Spirit elsewhere suddenly pour forth in their lives. We see those who are hostile to the kingdom, those who practice magic and sorcery, and those who are caught in idolatry, and we see that the line is clearly drawn so that they are outside. Clearly outside. Paul leaves them behind and goes and preaches elsewhere. They actually rise up in a riot and would have done with this Paul. For idolatry is the work of the evil one. It is pagan. It is totally unacceptable. They need to change, even if it means putting them out of business. They need to change. These are the errors, this magic, this sorcery, they're errors that we cannot tolerate. We cannot enter into cordial cooperation with those who would preach and live under such systems. For the kingdom we serve is in complete opposition to the kingdom they serve. Worse, of course, we mustn't learn from them, as the history of Christianity has done so marvellously. See, in our desire to contextualise our message and all those kinds of fancy ways of coping with our culture, what do? We say, the silversmiths are put out of business. This is a terrible thing to put people in economic deprivation. Let us think for a moment. Well, why don't we get them to make silver statues of Christ? Now, you see, they're still Christian and they're able to practice their business, aren't they? And no one's hurt by it. That'd be simple, wouldn't it? That'd be idolatry, wouldn't it? But that, of course, is what Christianity has done. We've just kind of baptised idolatry, accepted it in, take it happily. We cannot do that. We've just accepted the superstitious rattling out of the name of Jesus. People are taught, and have been taught, to rattle off in languages they don't understand the Lord's Prayer. To say Paternoster, say it over and over again, 5, 6, 10 times, and somehow it will help them in their relationship with God. As if by the magical mentioning of the name of Jesus, by singing and chanting and saying it without even knowledge of who he was or what he did or where he is now and how he rules the world, as if the name itself, the very syllables on the mouth, have some kind of power. The syllables have no power in the slightest. The King of Heaven has all power. We cannot tolerate, we cannot accept in that. We must draw the line clearly, as Paul drew the line clearly. We must have that same firmness of conviction that he did, For we live in such a relativistic age, an accepting age, and Christians are so happy to accept the idea that Jesus is the King and other viewpoints are possible as well. We do not see it clearly that if Jesus is the King, then idolaters are doomed to hell, then sorcerers are the worshippers of the devil, and then Hare Krishna deserves to go to hell. People and cultures all around about us have been captured by the forces of evil. And we must liberate people from their culture. And we must destroy the paganism. Now and for eternity. Does this mean we should destroy cultures? Yes, of course we should. Yes, 1,000 times yes, destroy them. Not in the name of Britain, or Australia, or the West, or free enterprise economy, or Mr. Reagan, but in the name of the King of all the world, the culture they should be living in, the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus. The preaching of the gospel will divide families. Jesus says as much, doesn't he? It will cause unemployment in its ways. It will turn the cities into uproars. It will destroy temples and destroy learning in the occult and the witchcraft and sorcery in particular. It should ruin artworks. Of course it should. Not all artworks, but all which are representative of that idol paganism, that worship of the Satan. We, of course, don't do that. We Christianize it. See, we build this lovely building where people come in from off the street and tell us they're much closer to God here. I tell you, when they're standing in the middle of Oxford Street, they're much closer to God. Very much closer. Especially if their eyes are closed. Not closer to God in a building like this. Nothing like it. But we think by putting beautiful stained glass windows and that artwork that we're not being idolaters. We need to destroy temples and artwork. Cromwell and his men were not wrong, for they had lived under that superstition that used that artwork to turn them away from Christ and to hide them from Christ. They knew the power and influence of such artwork. And though when you go on your guided tour of England, every person who ever takes you anyway will always say to you, Cromwell ruined that wretched Cromwell man, horrible, horrible, wretched, nasty, nasty Philistine. Do not believe it, for he preserved people from that idolatrous superstition that worshipped God through ritual instead of through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bound men into that false and devil's way of trying to approach God, which is always a lie and a failure. I don't wish to preserve culture. I wish to destroy it. I don't wish to preserve the Aboriginal culture, the Maori culture. I don't wish to preserve that. Why should I wish to preserve that? That very culture has prevented people from coming to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Why on earth would I want to preserve it? I wish it to be destroyed. But I don't wish it to be destroyed any more than I wish to destroy the hedonistic, materialistic culture of the white Australians either. That one is just as repulsive and also needs to be destroyed with the same vigour. But the method of destruction is a method of construction. You preached Christ as King. And as you proclaim Christ as King, people, individuals, men, women, children, come to serve Him as their King. And to do that means that you must change your old ways. You don't go around having to always point out how people are to change. Point out what they must change to rather than from what they're changing away from. You proclaim Christ, you argue and reason and persuade people of who He is, and call upon them to live with Him as their King in His kingdom. And they must leave their old kingdom, their old way, their old culture. And when enough of them do it, that old way and that old culture will crumble and collapse. The way forward in the destruction of culture is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. People changed, People who give up old ways, and enough of them will see a society changed. So what of Sydney now? Well, do we believe that Christ is King sufficiently to have seen our lives changed? If you really believe him, it must bring changes to your life, even to your little mini culture. You will do things that your family didn't do, unless your family were Christian. You will do things that you usedn't to do, and you'll stop doing things that you used to do. The gospel brings a culture change for everybody, it must. Has it for you? If not, are you sure you worship Christ as King? And if you really believe that Christ is the King, are you ready to try and implant his kingdom out in the world, even though it will lead you into the kind of conflict you read about here in chapter 19 of Acts? Even though it will destroy other people's ways of living? You won't do that unless you believe that Christ is the King. But if you do believe that Christ is the King, then he's the King of the Jew and the Gentile, the Aborigine and the Maori, and even of the WASPs, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants.